things of what I'm looking at here is the Hebrew word for justice. The number one word is mishpat. Probably heard of that before. Mishpat is judgment, justice. Those are the two meanings that it most often has. Judgment and justice. It appears, this word, 424 times in the Old Testament, so a very common word. But like most Hebrew words, it carries a lot of freight. It does a lot of work because there's not a lot of words. Mishpat can also refer to a decision, a procedure, a tradition, a lawsuit. God has a case against his people. It would be mishpat. A right, you know, what is your right in this situation? What is your claim? God's ordinances, statutes, sometimes the word mishpat will be used for that. Similar to the word judge, you can see the similarity, shofet. Three consonants are the same. Do you see them here? The shin, the pei, and the tet. And so you have shofet, and then here it's, here is literally shofet, but then here it's with the mem on the front, the mishpat, because it gets a doggish there, so it's a pa instead of a fa down here. But anyway, the M on the front a lot of times is what you do in Hebrew when you want to create a participle. All right? So you have this ma, mem, on the front of shofet, so it's mishpat. And I don't know if the lexicons show this, and I'm certainly not an expert in Hebrew, but it seems to me that you could make the case that a shofet, a judge, a deliverer also, deliverer is shofet, is actually in the process actively of bringing mishpat, because participle is active tense. So justice is something that is happening. The concept of justice in the scriptures, don't tell me I printed out my pages and left them down the hall, the stuff I was going to comment on. No, here we go. Okay. There's a sense in which we recognize that all creatures are perfect in the way God made them. And this is germane to understanding justice, right? Remember, in the very first page of Scripture, God creates and God saw that it was good. What does that mean, that it was good? Well, it's not so much a morally upright statement at that point, although it is. There's nothing immoral in the creation. But it means that the creation is complete. It's perfect. It's good. It's what God wanted. And that's true for every arena and every creature, right? Every creature, the theologians would say, is perfect in the way God made it. What does that mean? It's able to do what it's supposed to do, right? God makes the fish and he puts it in the water, and the fish has everything that it needs to live and function and glorify God by being a fish in water. If God would have put a fish in the sky, that would be a very incomplete creation. The fish is going to need a lot of things to be able to survive and function in the sky. But God makes the water the way it needs to be for the fish. The fish is in the water. The fish is a perfect creature. It doesn't need anything else to be what a fish should be. And that's true for every creature, this perfection of all the creatures, the land animals, all that they need to glorify God, to be what God would have them to be, all right? And so there's a certain orderliness and goodness to this, a rightness to it, right? A justice to the creation. God made the creation good, and the creation's able to do what God wants it to do because of the way he made it. Notice at this point, justice in the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. I don't have that point in here for you, but I'm sort of right between C and D at this point. The way God made man in a covenant of works, and man's able to complete that covenant, right? If God would have made man in a covenant where man was required to fly, but God didn't give man the ability to fly, you could see that would be a great act of injustice. Man has no way to do what God wants him to do. But God created man upright, told him to keep the commandments, teaches him, you know, in the day you eat of it, you shall die, the covenant of works. In other words, as long as you obey me, you will live, you will have eternal life. That was understood. So this covenant of works, we could really look at and unpack in the principle of justice in that. All right, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just mentioning that there was a relationship between God and man. It was based on man's works, and man would get justice on that basis. He continues to obey. He will continue to live in the garden, have God's presence. That's what he would receive as an act of justice. If he sins, justice is he will die. In the day you eat of it, you will die. God made the stipulations, the terms clear. So not only was it just in the way that God made man, but God actually spoke it so that man could hear it and know now rationally, oh, here's the terms of justice in my relationship. Again, I think man would have known in his own being that he could not disobey God. But God makes it clear with respect to the tree. And I don't want to go into great detail here, but because that would have been, in theological terms, a positive and arbitrary prohibition. In other words, there's nothing morally wrong with eating from a tree. He's allowed to eat from all of the trees. God set one aside, again, for this test of obedience. And that man needed to know that, or he wouldn't have known that. He would have known. God never says, don't murder. Why? Because he was upright. He knew not to murder. All of that. So, but then there's the covenant of grace. And when God relates to man in the covenant of grace, there's another kind of justice. And I don't want to go into that a lot at this point, but just these two overarching covenants, the way we relate to God are differently, right? In Christ, because I'm forgiven, because I'm accounted righteous, because of what Jesus did, not because of what I've done. But because I'm in Christ, I can go to God in prayer and expect him to answer me if I pray in his will and in his name. I should expect that. I should know that God is pleased with that. Right? That's the justice in that covenant. I can come to God in the terms of that covenant and know God accepts me. Right? I believe in Christ. I repent of my sins. I know I'm right with God, because I'm walking in that covenant. Now, all of my faith and trust is in Christ. I'm not trusting in my faith. It's good enough now. My repentance is good enough. But the terms in Christ is, if you believe, if you repent, you're acceptable. So there is another way, in a sense, in a justice kind of way. You know, God, the Bible talks about God being faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why is it just? Because he said, I'll forgive you your sins if you confess them. So there's a kind of biblical, you know, gracious, in the covenant of grace, new terms of relating to God by which I can expect God. I can expect him to give me eternal life if I believe. I shouldn't be in, oh, I don't know if I'll get eternal life because I know I don't deserve it. No, God said you will have eternal life if you believe in Christ. That's just now. I can say, God, you must give me eternal life. I believe in Christ. I'm not going to quite say it that way. But in the terms of the covenant, right, God owes, as it were, because Christ earned these things, he owes them now, in a sense. So there is this overarching sense that I'm not going to go into a lot, all right? So, but I do want to notice here, throughout Scripture, and this is the point in yellow, justice, in its rewards and punishments, is determined by keeping or breaking the law of God. That's what justice is, right? In the covenant of works, you break the law of God, you die. You're cursed. You're under the curse. God never actually curses Adam and Eve. He curses the ground for their sake, which is why they could be saved. But the curse was threatened upon them, and the curse certainly does come upon all who die in unbelief, who do not believe in Christ and do not come that way. Now, even in the covenant of grace, this is in a sense true, right? If I disobey God, I can expect chastisements. If I'm really converted, think of all the admonitions Jesus gives to each one of those churches in the seven letters. Hey, you're doing this wrong, so I'm going to do this. And if you don't do this right, this is going to happen. God chastens his real converted children so that there is, in a sense, even still, right, an idea of, hey, if I stray from God, even as a converted person, I should expect his displeasure to be manifested in my life in some way. All right, believers go out and get drunk. They have hangovers just like unbelievers. Right, that's part of the fact that God visits judgments. Now, they're not damning because if we're really saved, but the fact that, you know, God promises all over the place rewards in Scripture for believers when they obey him. Again, in a covenant of grace now, trusting in Christ, not in themselves. So this is justice, to obey God's law in the full gamut of what obedience means, from the heart according to the letter. It's not the heart or the letter, it's the heart and the letter. Only the believer can obey God at all in this way, because only the believer has a heart that really does, imperfectly, but really love God. Only the believer can walk in obedience to God. Martin Luther says this many times. Only the Christian can do good works, because you believe in God, and you have to come to God by faith. And if you come to God by faith, he's pleased. The unbeliever can never come to God by faith. All right, again, we're not trusting in our works. We don't think they're good enough. But God in his grace blesses your imperfect works because you believe in Christ, because you actually do have some love to him. So there is some sincerity in every good work you do, which is why, again, we've been seeing this in Matthew, even a cup of cold water, if you're a believer given in the name of Christ, will have its reward. Again, in the covenant of grace. Doesn't deserve it, but God binds himself to us in Christ. He will reward our imperfect works that in and of themselves deserve nothing. All right, so here we want to go to specific instances then of justice or injustice in the Bible. All right, so the first place we find a consideration of justice where the actual subject is brought up, what is justice, is in Genesis 18, where we see the word used for the first time in Scripture, 18:19 and 18:25. First time mishpat appears. The first time someone calls upon God as shofet, judge, to act as judge on their behalf is Genesis 16:5. That's a, in a sense, a cry for justice from God. All right, so there we see another idea of it. But the first actual cry for justice, though the word is not used, clearly is in Genesis 4:10, so that's where we'll go to now. Genesis 4:10. He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." What does that mean? Well, obviously, that's not a literal fact. Blood is not speaking to God, right, in an audible way. But a great act of injustice has occurred. Abel was murdered by his brother in what we would call cold blood. There was no reason. It was an aggravated assault. Cain wasn't defending himself. He murdered his brother. And so that great act of evil, Cain giving Abel what Abel did not deserve, Abel losing all that he should have continued to possess, at least from the hand of Cain, right? Now, we need to understand, all of us, in the eyes of God, are worthy of death. If God were to take out Abel in some other way and God took him out, Abel couldn't say, "Hey, God, you did me wrong." Abel deserves to die. He's a sinner. We deserve to die. We're sinners. This is why if anyone dies in this world in any way, God, who is sovereign, who ordained and permitted that, even if it was a great act of injustice, to be done to that person, God did not do anything wrong. Because we all deserve to die right now. Right? You know, when you see catastrophes and people are always like, "Oh my goodness, how could God let that happen?" The real question is, why didn't that happen to me? Because I deserve to die. In and of myself, even as a believer, I am going to die someday. And I deserve to die. Now, believers don't die because of God's punitive justice. Believers, in a sense, when they die, it's precious in the sight of the Lord. And the only thing that stays dead is that sinful nature. And we go and we're with him in a moment. To die is gain, Paul says, for the believer. Doesn't mean you go out and kill yourself. But to die is gain. It's better to depart and be with the Lord in my soul than to be here in soul and body. But that's still not perfect. Perfect is to be with the Lord, with soul and body, which is promised in the new heavens and the new earth. We are incomplete as soul creatures only, right? So this cry for justice is a cry for God to make right what was wrong. Cain, though God has every right to pull Abel out of this world, Cain did not. Cain had no right to do that to Abel. Do you see where the injustice occurred? The injustice occurred when Cain did something, took something from Abel. And now Cain should not only restore that, Cain should suffer what Abel suffered. You know, the lex talionis, the law of retribution, that is principally justice. We all get that, right? If I do something to someone else, I mean, my buddies and I would do this all the time, right? You step on, he steps on your foot. What do? Well, you got to step on his foot to make things right. He punches you in the arm. You got to punch him in the arm. Of course, you always do it a little harder. And then it escalates. But we all get that as little kids. Hey, he passed me in line. Now I get to pass him in line. Right? He took my cookie. I take his cookie. That's justice. That's clearly justice. Now, Psalm 9:12 talks about these things. When God avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. So this is, in a sense, how blood cries out. Blood being spilt. God sees that. God feels that in a sense that it's evil and God does not He's not going to rest. He can't let that evil continue forever. Some accounting, some justice has to happen at some point. And God talks about this after the flood. If you remember in Genesis 9, surely for your lifeblood, I demand a reckoning from the hand. I wish I would have looked up that word in Hebrew. I don't remember what that was. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Here's God instituting capital punishment in human societies. If human beings take a life of another human being, they must be put to death. The only reason we don't have capital punishment that much in America anymore, it's not because we value life so much. It's because we don't. If we valued life, we would put murderers speedily to death. Because if a man takes another man's life, his life must be taken. And the Old Testament goes into, even if they find some body out in the, you know, countryside and nobody knows, there has to be an atonement because that blood is crying out. All right, so Hebrews 12, now Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So this is important to get. Here, Hebrews 12 is talking about the new covenant, the covenant of grace, right? There's still justice in the covenant of grace. There must be justice, perfect justice. But the blood of sprinkling, Christ's blood, you know, sprinkled on the altar as the animal's blood would be to atone for our sins, is better than the vengeance called for by the blood of Abel. Both are calling for justice. One, however, results in the condemnation of the guilty. Abel's blood condemns Cain. Cain must be judged. Christ's blood justifies. You can see why it calls out for better things. It doesn't call out for our execution, which it should. It calls out for our justification. Christ died willingly to actually still the cry of all blood in this world. And if we believe that blood of Christ covers us, we're atoned for. Christ's blood says you must be justified. Again, in the covenant of grace, Christ has earned that. And now, in a sense, in strict justice, God gives Christ the elect because he's bought them. God, in a sense, the Father owes them to Christ in that covenant of grace, or as we would call it, the covenant of redemption between the persons of the Trinity. So why does Cain kill Abel? Where's the injustice? Because Abel got more from God than he did. We know that's the case. Cain's perspective is what? Genesis 4, 4. Abel also brought, previous verses, Cain brought of his crops. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And here it is. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect, don't miss this, Cain. He respected the man and his offering. He did not respect the man and his offering, because we come to God by way of sacrifice, because we deserve to die. And that's the point of it. They're worshiping God. They knew to worship him. They're offering this sacrifice as they come into his presence. Cain was very angry and his countenance fell, because not only was he not accepted and his offering was not accepted, Abel was accepted and Abel's offering was accepted. And so Cain sees that and he hates it. In other words, he hates God's justice. All right? How is Abel respected? Well, ultimately, it can only be in the covenant of grace. And we see this clearly down in the letters here underneath. But let me just notice God's perspective first. God's perspective. 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now this sounds like justification by works. Oh, Cain got what he deserved because he did evil. Abel was righteous, therefore he got what he deserved. But that unequal treatment being spoken of in 1 John was right. On the behalf of God. God was right to treat Cain this way, and God was right to treat Abel this way, and it was due to the fact of their unequal works, according to 1 John, right? His works were evil, his brothers were righteous. That's the reason for the different treatment. However, we don't want to just stop there and not take the rest of the knowledge of Scripture into account. It's not justification by works. Ultimately, Abel was accepted. His works were righteous because he came before God by faith. That's what Scripture explicitly says. Even if it didn't say this, we would know this to be the case. But Hebrews 11, By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Why was it better? Because he came by faith. Why were his works righteous and Cain's unrighteous? Because Abel offered his, did his works by faith. By faith in what? In the promised Messiah that's coming. The seed of the woman will crush the head. Abel believed that, came to God on behalf of, by means of that promise, offered to God this sacrifice, not trusting in it, not thinking it was good enough, trusting in the promise of the seed. And therefore he was accounted righteous by faith. He came to God and he was righteous according to a covenant of grace. He believed the promise. Cain comes to God by his works. Hey, my brother's doing that. I can do that too. Mine's just as good as my brother's. And in this plane, I don't doubt that Cain was right. I know a lot of people point out the fact that Cain doesn't bring the first fruits. It doesn't say that he brought the second fruits either. It just doesn't say what he brought. The fact of the matter is he didn't come by faith. Even if he would have brought the first crops, he still didn't bring them by faith. And that would have invalidated his worship. Abel bringing the firstborn without faith would have invalidated his worship, as Israel did when they began to decline from God. They would still walk in the outward ceremonies, but they did not believe in them. They believed in their works. So this is Abel's witness that he was righteous. And God bears witness by accepting his gifts because he comes to God by faith. Abel was received. He was justified by grace through faith, and his works showed that. Cain doesn't come by faith. And he receives justice. Not fully justice, though, does he? Not even close. Because if he would have received justice, he would have been killed. He receives a lot of mercy. He receives a warning. God even tells him again, you've got to master sin. And he doesn't. He hardens himself even more, as we know the story. All right, so I just want to move ahead here. Another event. This is the first time someone says to God, judge this situation because I've been wronged. You know the story. Sarai said to Abram, Sarai has given her maid Hagar to Abraham. The two of them decided this was the way they were going to make God's promise come to pass because it wasn't happening when they thought it should. So, and that's literally really what they did. They didn't believe. They thought they needed to do something to get things going here. And it brought a lot of harm into their house. Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. All right, so what's Sarai saying? God needs to be the judge here because I've been wrong. All right, and I want to give you Sarah's case. Sarah's case is what? I gave you this great thing that I did that was hard for me. Think about it. This would have been incredibly hard for a woman to do, to share, as it were, her husband, to have her husband take a second marriage, as the culture was doing, and as for some reason Abraham and Sarah thought they could do, and it not be such a bad thing. But in making this great sacrifice, right? Sarah should be paid something for this. She has lowered herself. She has taken from her position of sole wife, and she has lowered herself. Therefore, she should be rewarded for that great act of giving up this honor and prestige that she alone had. But she's not rewarded. She's not praised. She's not compensated. She's despised. She's robbed of her status. And this is where we see this. Genesis 16:4. So Abram went into Hagar, that's the way Hebrew says sexual intercourse, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Now you've got to recognize, this is a great wrong on Hagar's behalf. Sarah is her mistress. She owes her honor, just as somebody would owe a king or queen honor in a monarchy. And rather than honor her mistress, now that she's conceived, she despises Sarah. Her mistress, who's still her mistress, is despised by her. Now, I know we don't feel that so much. We think, oh, poor Hagar. Sarah is the one wronged here, and this is wrong. This is a great wrong. Sarah wants justice from God. She appeals to a higher court. I did something of great cost to me. I am owed payment for this great act, and she is. but instead I have been decreased. She decreased herself voluntarily, and she's decreased even more unjustly by Hagar. She's looked at as less now than she is. This is unjust. This great thing she does causes her to even, rather than to be exalted, wow, look at Sarah, look what she did. She should be, Hagar should be praising Sarah for the status that she has now. She despises her. Sarah cries for justice. Justice will restore to me what I am owed according to what I have done and so deserve in this human relationship. Hagar, who was given this great privilege by Sarah that she did not deserve, even under the law of God, she shouldn't have been given it. And yet she does great evil to Sarah by despising her when she owed everything to Sarah. She is now a wife of the covenant head. She owes it all to Sarah, and yet she despises Sarah. And she thinks she's better than Sarah now. Do you see the great evil here? I hope you feel it. What does Abram do? Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. You're still her mistress. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, Hagar fled from her presence. God tells Hagar to endure this treatment. Genesis 16:9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit. By the way, deal harshly and submit, same word. Be humbled by. Being dealt harshly with here, lowered. Submit yourself under her hand. There's no context of Hagar's situation, the circumstances, the psychological influences, the needs that Hagar has. Hagar wronged Sarah. And now she must, by God's command to her, go back and take justice from Sarah. Harshly doesn't mean that Sarah was whipping her or something. It means that she was lowering Hagar. And now Hagar has to lower herself. Same Hebrew word. Submit, deal harshly. All right? And this is what God commands in this situation. Now, I just want to notice this because we're looking at specific events where we see God's justice in action, especially in those topics that were addressed in the social justice movement. We don't need to consider, I don't think, social justice issues like sodomy, homosexuality, abortion, marriage roles, the things that they are crying out for justice. We know those things are wrong. Or moral absolutes, right? Or the fact that there's no objective creation, all that stuff that's the postmodern element in critical theory. All of us know the Bible teaches that there are moral absolutes, that this world is an actual, objectively real world, that things like homosexuality are sinful. But what about those progressive, mainline Christian elements of social justice where we find people claiming Scripture teaches a diverse treatment of non-sinful groups, not homosexual groups per se or something like that, but like the poor or like women or like slaves. And does Scripture teach we have to equalize all and have equal outcomes? Because that's what they're claiming. I'm talking about Christian, professing evangelical, professing mainline, professing reformed teachers. The Bible teaches social justice. The Bible demands equal outcomes for all. Do we find in Scripture any basis for the diverse treatment of these non-sinful groups, slaves, masters? Right? Women, men, non-sinful, but still we want to group people according to their group identities like social justice does. Does God's law ever apply differently to people regarding their race, regarding their sex, regarding their socioeconomic status? Do we find people not being judged according to their works, but according to the works of their groups? Does Scripture condone that kind of treatment? And what we're seeing here so far in Cain and Abel and in Hagar and Sarah is no. That's not the case at all. People are responsible according to their, yes, they have a different situation. They're still responsible to keep the moral law of God. Individuals are. And here, God even promises a blessing to Hagar. Doesn't owe her this, but it's Hagar, if you go back and obey me here and submit to Sarah, he says to her, behold, you're with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. Ishmael from God. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. Same word again. You don't deserve this, Hagar. But you know what? If you go back and endure this affliction, you'll be blessed. You're going to bear this son. All right? Yet by God's will, Hagar and her son will be cast out of Abraham's house in Genesis 21. Hagar's blessing upon her son, and we need to recognize this because God does bless him, is because of his relationship to Abram. That's specifically said in Genesis 21:13. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed, Abram. Not because she's a slave and, you know, I'm going to treat slaves differently because they should be given a higher, easier treatment. No, she's your son, Abram, so I'm going to bless him because of you, because your relationship to me in a covenant of grace. So summary here. Sarah gives a great sacrifice, lowers herself, gives up much, and she suffers a further unjust decrease for it from Hagar. She goes to her husband crying for justice. Abram gives her the authority to get justice. She punishes Hagar for Hagar's evil to her. Hagar flees to escape justice. God tells her to return and suffer that justice. And yet God consoles her that her child, the conceiving of which has, by her own sinful despising of Sarah, would have never happened otherwise, brought hardship to her. Yet that child of hers will be temporarily blessed by God. He will not receive the covenant, but he will have 12 princes and so forth. This temporal blessing is specifically said to be because it was Abram's child, not because of her status as a slave. The blessing was given to Hagar, not compensation for being an oppressed slave, but because she bore a child to Abraham, the one to whom God promised great blessing. All right. The first time justice as a concept that comes up in Scripture, where it's actually talked about what would be the just thing to do. Genesis 18. God is talking to himself. I love this passage. God only does this a few times in Scripture. Shall I reveal to Abram what I'm going to do? And then he gives this reason here. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, in order that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abram what he has spoken to him. So new Hebrew word, tzedakah, and tzedakah is righteousness. Here we have la'asot tzedakah u'mishpat, to do righteousness and justice. And a Hendiadys phrase. God chose to know Abraham in a special way for the purpose of Abraham, doing righteousness and justice. That's what God says in this text. All right? God chose to know him in this way for the purpose of doing righteousness and justice. What is the purpose of our salvation? God knowing Abraham is Abraham's salvation. What is the purpose of our salvation? That we would be righteous. He didn't save us so we get to like party in heaven for eternity. Oh, I want all these people to feel good and have everything they want. No, I want these people to be what I created them to be. My image bears perfectly what we lost in the fall. That's what's restored in salvation. Not perfectly, but we begin to walk in it. In this life, you and I feel a love of righteousness again. In this life, you and I desire to please God again. The unbeliever does not at all. He desires to escape punishment. He desires to feel good. He's searching for something that God is the answer to. Sometimes we'll say he's looking for God. He's not. He's running from God. He wants to find it somewhere else. But you and I actually want God again. You and I want to bring our sins to God, even when no one catches us. Because we want God to extinguish them, get rid of them. We have this struggle now, right? We still desire sin and evil, but now we desire God and righteousness. We're beginning to enjoy it. What we're going to have in heaven perfectly, to do justice and righteousness. God knows us. God saves us for that reason. The purpose of our salvation is that we would be holy as God is holy. That's why you're here. That's why Abraham was saved. And that's what God is saying there. I've chosen him. So that he's going to do righteousness and justice. No one else is doing it in the world. God's special sovereign saving knowing of Abraham was intentionally enacted for the purpose that Abraham's heirs, his children and house, refer to the same thing, Hendiadys, also justice and righteousness, Hendiadys. Those belonging to him would keep the way of the Lord, which is what? What is the way of the Lord, according to this passage? The way of the Lord is to do justice and righteousness, to do righteousness and justice, to do what is right, what is most just. Those are not two different things. And this passed on instruction of doing right, Abram was to pass this on to his children, covenant households, was for the further purpose of God bringing to pass his promised blessing upon Abram and upon Abram's seed, right? God's blessing would come upon Abraham as he did right. Abraham would do right because God had known him, not that God foreknew that Abram would do the right thing. Oh, I know Abraham. He's going to do it now. God's knowing of him created, this is election. God foreknows Abram. God knows Abram. He decides to choose Abram. And when he actually brings that election to pass in Abraham's conversion, then Abraham is given a new nature by which he repents from sin and believes in and obeys God. And that's the way he lives his life, a life imperfectly, but repenting, believing, obeying. And this is because God knew him. You're only a believer because God foreknew you. Not he knew what you would do. He knew you so that you would do. So that you would repent. So that you, God's knowing is the ultimate cause of your faith and your repentance. God does not know of it. His knowledge creates it when there would never have been any of it. And that's something we have to get right. So God's promise of blessing is that when we in the covenant of grace obey him, what does he do? That with works that, strictly speaking, do not deserve obedience, God can bless us, brings blessing upon blessing. This is the way he relates to us in the covenant of grace. He blesses our imperfect works with further blessing. And that's what Abram was promised in his life. You and I experienced that in our lives. All right, what is the promised blessing? Ultimately, some say children, the land, a nation, home, prosperity, peace. That's not ultimately, what those are approximately things that Abram would keep, again, as he obeyed God. But the ultimate reward is God himself. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I'm promising myself to you. What's the land? What's children? What's ruling the world? What is any of that if you don't have God? This was the promise. The promised blessing is God, which is, in other words, the covenant of grace. Salvation in Christ, heirs of creation, God dwelling with us forever. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's the core promise of the covenant. I will be your God again. You will be my people again. Even though sin has made this separation, I'm going to fix that. Trust me. Abram didn't know how that was going to work out, but he trusted God. We know how it worked out. But we're both trusting the same promise of God to send the Savior. Abram's looking to the future. We look to the past. The Savior has come. He's done what he promised to do. So there's two ways we could see Abram's descendants doing righteousness and justice as God brings the blessing, right? God brings this blessing on Abraham and all of his heirs as a remnant of the Jewish people. They were kept in living faith. Think all the way down to Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're said to be both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. This is doing righteousness and justice as believers. Imperfectly, be sure. Scripture's not saying, you know, Jesus, Zacharias, and Elizabeth were the three sinless people in the world. Zacharias and Elizabeth, though, were members in good standing in the church. They were sincere believers living. And when they sinned, they would repent. And they trusted in God, not themselves. And that's what it means to do justice and righteousness as a believer. And then Christ earned the blessing for the elect. But as we walk in that, we begin to inherit that even now, spiritually and sometimes even materially. Sometimes God will bless you, right? I mean, I believe when somebody gets a good job that they've been praying for, God gave that to them, right? It's not like God doesn't care about our lives in this world, but ultimately we are going to die in this world. Sometimes we're even persecuted, and that's not necessarily a judgment from God, though it can be. It can actually be God showing you you're actually doing right, and that temporal physical judgment will result in further spiritual eternal rewards. So we have these promises. Ultimately, Christ, right? Your seed, who is Christ. If you are Christ, then you also are in Abram. So God brings this blessing on Abram and his heirs, you and I, that we, as we have living faith, as we walk by faith. Abram, again, walk before me, be blameless, live by my commands, Abram. You're not earning anything, but that is what it means to be a believer. You and I believe that, right? We are. It's required that we walk in repentance. It's required that we do good works, or we're not saved. We don't trust in those. Those are not the cause. Those are the necessary effect of justification. If you believe in Christ, you are a repenting person. If you believe in Christ, you are an obeying person, imperfectly, but you are that, and that's what James 2 is talking about. If you don't have those works, you don't really have faith. And God does chasten us as believers That's an unpopular doctrine, but clearly Hebrews 12. If you're a son, God chastens you. I've experienced God's chastening in my life, and it's resulted in my biggest leaps of growth spiritually. And it didn't feel good when it happened, right? I mean, my own conversion, through an accident that brought me a lot of suffering and pain and killed my friend. And I would take that back, and I would erase that, and I would make that never happen if I could. And yet I can't deny that that's what God used to bring me faith and obedience. And so many things in my life like that, where I'm straying and God brings some hardship in my life and brings me back. And it doesn't feel good, but thank God, right? I mean, that's thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's not just because it's going to hit the wolf and the bear and the lion. It's going to knock you on the head when you start straying towards the cliff. God's not going to let you go off the cliff, but he may let you get a few bumps and bruises along the way. All right? So, here we go. What happens now? God's going to talk to Abram about what he's going to do, and he tells him how he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, so this is the great act of justice. This is the great dialogue of justice in the Old Testament. Abraham calling God the God of justice, calling upon God to be just. The whole reason for this dialogue is God going to be just? And Abraham's concerned about that, and he wants God to be just, and he's pleading, in a sense, the whole dialogue. He's pleading for justice. He never prays for Lot by name. Oh, my nephew Lot's dear Lord, please don't. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's what he prays for. God's justice. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from you, so that the justice, or so that the righteous should be as the wicked. That's the thing. So that they would be treated the same. Far be it from you, shall not the shofet of all the earth do mishpat. I mean, Abram here is pleading with God on God's own character. God, you can't do that. You can't destroy everyone in there. They're all accountable to God individually. The group of the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah are not faulted for living in that living in that place. The essence of justice here is to distinguish evildoers from non-evildoers and to treat them differently. And this is key, according to their deeds. This is what social justice denies all of us. It doesn't matter what we do. We are oppressors because we're white. God does not treat Sodom and Gomorrah that way. To treat them the same or not, according to their deeds, is the essence of injustice. To treat them the same, not according to their deeds. To treat them the same is injustice. If they've done differently, they must be treated differently. Doing justice is doing what is right according to the law of God. Let's not forget that. That's what we're talking about. Doing what is right according to the law of God. Not what is right because what you feel, what you like, what the world says, what God says, that covenant by which he made us as human beings and what we owe each other in that relationship of equals, although sometimes in an economic relationship of inferior superior, right? My boss is a superior to me. I owe him certain things, and so forth. Parents and children still equals in dignity and humanity, but parents owe their children things and children owe their parents things that are different. All right. So doing justice is doing what is right according to the law of God. Abram's concern is that if the wicked and the righteous would be treated the same, that would be unjust. It is unjust to give people who have done differently the same outcome, the very thing that social justice demands. Abram, in the very most fundamental way of arguing with God, says this is the injustice, so that the righteous would be treated as the wicked. It's unthinkable. Abraham shudders that God, the judge of all the earth, would do such a thing. Okay, letter D, and I'm keeping the same verse up there. Abram makes his case now on his hypothetical previously given. Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked, the essence of injustice? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Here again, we see the injustice contemplated. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Treat them in these groups. The righteous must not be treated the same as the wicked. Different actions call for different treatment. This is the call of justice. Abram appeals to God's sense of justice. He's calling upon God to be just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The greatest and most important thing a judge must deliver to people is justice. Justice clearly means being treated according to what you've done. We know this from Genesis 18:20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. Again, that outcry, that cry of injustice. Injustice is occurring. God hears it. He sees it. It builds in him his wrath. He's got to visit justice at some point. He can delay and be merciful, but at some point justice must fall. And so God says here, right, I will now go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now here's an anthropomorphism. God's already there and he's already in heaven. God never really needs to move. He's already everywhere. He already knows. But he's telling Abram, he's making it clear, I'm going to make sure. I'm going to personally look into this. There's going to be no stone unturned in assuring us he's not going to judge unless they deserve it. That's the whole point of 21. I will make sure that what is happening there is real before I lift a finger. This is justice. I've heard they're doing great evils. The cry for justice has reached me. I will carefully ascertain the truth of this report, and then and only then will I bring justice. And so the question is, and Abraham's concern here is that those who have not done so wickedly would be treated the same as those who have done wickedly. All right. And the point is not that every man, woman, and child in these cities are equally committing the same evils, but that they are all in support of it at some level, or accepting it, or condoning it. Have the entire populations given themselves over to the particular evils? Remember, this is a particular judgment from God that puts it in a different category, which are crying out for God to bring justice. Or are there some who are protesting, disagreeing with it, opposing it at some level, standing against it? And I want to give you an example of what exactly I'm talking about here and what I think Abraham is pleading for. He's not pleading that there might be 50 perfect people in there. Abraham knows he's not perfect. There are no perfect people in Sodom and Gomorrah. We shouldn't think that. Abraham is talking about what we see in Ezekiel chapter 9, where the sin in Israel is so great. Remember in Ezekiel, God says, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were before me, they'd only save themselves. I wouldn't give them any mercy to save, not even their own family. It's so bad now. The outcry is so loud. But anyway, God does this, even in the midst of that. And the Lord said to him, Ezekiel is having a vision, go through the midst of the city to this angel, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark, listen to this, on the foreheads of the men who merely sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So the idolatry that's going on, and the sexual wickedness and all the rest. The ones who just are against it in their hearts, put a mark on them. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him throughout the city and kill. So one angel, the other angels coming after him. Do not let your eyes spare nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. See, this would have been the righteous. They don't want to go along with the sin of the day. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. Begin at my sanctuary, the so-called believers. So they began with the elders. And the judgment begins with the house of God, and it would begin with the elders. The principle, now don't forget the principle of Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, where God promises to bring judgment to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. You know, you say, well, what about the little children in Sodom and Gomorrah? God promises to bring judgment on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And don't think that that is carrying justice too far. That's actually a great restraint on God's part, because all the generations deserve it. If I'm condemned, I shouldn't live long enough to have children and to have grandchildren. I should be wiped out immediately. So the fact that God allowed them to continue to live and to have these children, and no doubt in a city like that given over to sexual wickedness especially, there's not a lot of emphasis on family and children. They've become less and less. It's only as our society has decreased in family size, I think it's now like less than 2 children per couple is the average, that you get this emphasis more, you know, on me and on sexual sin. So I don't suppose that there would have been these great giant households in Sodom and Gomorrah. People in Sodom and Gomorrah were having sex and children got in the way. But still, whatever children were there, Again, the principle of Exodus 20, verse 5, to the children of the third and fourth generation. If God swept them away in that judgment, God was not unjust. He was showing great restraint, actually. But that's God's prerogative. Humans do not have this same prerogative. We have to limit justice, according to Scripture, to the actual perpetrators of evil. And this is said over and over again in Scripture. Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. We each will suffer or be rewarded according to our own deeds. That's justice in the Bible. That's not justice in social justice. Right? Why are we condemned? Because of our fathers. Because they set up a slaveocracy. That's what we're told in social justice. God says no. Only for your own deeds. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, even if systemic injustice could be proved, they never prove it. They can't prove it because it's not true. But even if they could prove it, those alive today still could not be justly held responsible, according to Scripture, for a system they did not create. We could not. We would be held responsible for the things that we do in the eyes of God. And before a just human government, a human government and human laws, and therefore human treatment among one another, you know, scholarships and everything else, that would only be given according to what you do, not according to what your fathers did or did not do, or their fathers or their fathers. Again, systemic injustice can't be proven because it's not true. This nation was not set up as a slaveocracy. And yes, there were injustices in the laws, right, with slavery. And all the way up, you know, through the Jim Crow laws, which were awful. But those were stopped. There's not a single one on the books. The civil rights law overturned all of those. And in fact, now there are laws on the books, and there is informal treatment, but treatment that is unjust to whites in the system. It's now whites who can't qualify for this scholarship, who won't get this government loan or this program because of your skin color. So if you want to talk about injustice in the system right now, it's to whites. All right? It was there for blacks, I know that. And it was there for women when it came to vote and things like that. Those things are gone. What's there now? The injustices now in the system, again, are to whites. And so, but in God's system of justice for human beings, it is always wrong for human beings to condemn the children for the sins of the father, or to reward the children for the good deeds of the father. We are to suffer or be rewarded according to our own deeds. That's what God commands human governments. We'll stop there and pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your justice. We know your justice is perfect, Father. And yet we thank you for your mercy, for we continue to live and everything continues to live on this earth because of your mercy. And so, Father, help us to be those who delight in your justice, seek to walk in it, but help us to be those who always depend upon your mercy and always look to it, never thinking we've ever done anything by which you owe us something. But, Father, we thank you that you, in Christ, have saved us. Help us now to worship you. Because of his blood and righteousness, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.